on the sixth commandment. I'm not doing near as many on this particular commandment as we've done on some of the others. And of course, question 134 in the larger catechism is the one that introduces that. If you need a catechism, there's some copies there on the back table. At least they're supposed to be. I think we've still got some. But anyway, question 134 introduces us to the commandment. It says, which is the sixth commandment? And the answer is the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Now, in the introductory sermon, I showed you that this commandment forbids the unjust taking away of the life of another human being. That includes everything from abortion to euthanasia, from cold-blooded murder to reckless driving that disregards life, from killing a stranger to committing suicide. But at the same time, we should not take it to mean that all killing whatsoever is excluded. The Lord has clearly authorized the waging of a just war. He has even required the execution of those who commit certain capital offenses as defined in His Word. He has ordained or allowed the killing in self-defense in order for the preservation of life under certain circumstances. Also, the Lord has authorized us to kill plants and animals in order for consumption, for food, and for other uses that would be appropriate. Now, in the introduction, I also explained that murder is not only wrong inasmuch as it is an act of injustice against your neighbor, but even more because the murderer of another human being, you attack the very image of God. And for all, everyone is made in the image of God. So when you destroy another person, you're actually attacking the image of God. Everyone understands that the wrong that's done to the victim of a murder, but few ever consider the greater guilt that's incurred because we have put our hands upon that which is the image of God. The very fact that this isn't even something that really enters our thought by the murderers in our society or by our society itself doesn't lessen the wrong that's done to God. Just because we don't acknowledge that wrong that's done to God, it rather increases it and is part of the problem that we think that it doesn't matter if we destroy the image of God for that reason, that the only reason it matters is because we hurt another person. You see, that's part of our problem. Because the greater problem, the greater guilt, is that we have attacked the image of God. It's the work of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He saw the man that was made in the image of God, and he went after immediately to destroy, attack, and demolish the image of God in whatever way he could. Now, when we look at murder from this perspective, we begin to see that this commandment is much more broad than we might have supposed. It has implications that reach very far because we're not just talking about what we do toward each other. It is what we do toward each other, but it's what we do toward each other before God with reference to God. And so in question 135 and 136, the larger catechism spells out in a fair amount of detail what some of the implications are of this sixth commandment, how far it reaches. It talks about those areas that it reaches into our lives. So let's look at those questions. Question 135, we've looked at them for the last couple of weeks. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The answer is the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Okay, that's the things that are required by implication in the sixth commandment. What are the sins forbidden? Question 136 in the sixth commandment. So now the things forbidden. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So, if you've been here for the other sermons, then you know that for the purpose of teaching on this commandment, that I've divided it into three categories for the sermons. Of course, we had the introduction that I've already reviewed. But then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how the sixth commandment speaks not only against the act of murder itself, but also against murderous thoughts and intents. It prohibits sinful anger and also calls us to do everything that we can to be reconciled to our neighbor or those that we have wronged or those that have wronged us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that if we are angry with our brother without a cause, then we're guilty of breaking this sixth commandment. So there's a heart of anger violates this commandment. With all the commandments, we have to remember that we are before the face of God and that God's jurisdiction is not just what we do outwardly, but He also sees our very heart. Even though our anger may not show to others, God sees it plainly as if we had actually reached out our hands and strangled someone. And then last week, we looked at the second category that as I had divided them up. And I showed you that the sixth commandment calls us to look after ourselves and others as far as the preservation of life and health. We're to have a delight in the body, the physical body, is that which God has made, and we're to take care of it. It's what God has redeemed. One of the things He's redeemed, He's going to raise up our bodies at the last day. We need to see to it that we don't mangle or deface our bodies in various ways that are done. That shows a contempt for the body. Neither are we to tempt God by placing ourselves in unnecessary danger. We're to provide for safety, to do what we can to promote good health. We're to remove ice from our doorstep so that people won't fall and get injured. We're to keep our cars safe. All of these kind of things are applications. We're not to give ourselves to overindulgence in food and drink or to engage in sexual immorality as much as it can give us sexually transmitted diseases. Now, of course, we talked about that those things are wrong for other reasons. We're going to look at that when we get to the seventh commandment about sexual immorality. But and drunkenness, of course, is wrong for other reasons. But they're also wrong with regard to the sixth commandment because of harm that they do to the body. We're not to become so consumed with beauty that we destroy our health by extreme diets. Or Victor pointed out to me last week after the sermon that I should have mentioned steroids as well, as he's a pharmacist and he's well acquainted with how popular that sort of thing is. Harmful beauty enhancements. We talked about those extreme things where people flatten their heads or they do bind the feet of the little girls or whatever kind of things. But we do those things too. The anorexia that results from trying to get a certain look and this sort of thing. It even speaks to the control of our passions as bitterness, anger, fear, anxiety. These things destroy our health. So those things, again, are wrong for other reasons. We're not trusting the Lord or whatever. But they're also wrong in as much as they harm the body. So the part of the catechism that speaks about looking after ourselves and others is in italics, if you have the outlines that I distributed. And that's the part that we did last week. Now this week, this is the part that's in the bold underline, the part of the catechism we're coming to this week, is the third category with the sixth commandment. In short, that we are to promote peace rather than stir up strife. You know, we're to live in such a way that we are easy to get along with rather than hard and difficult to get along with. This has to do with the sixth commandment because when you're quarrelsome and difficult to get along with, you put others in the place of temptation. You make them want to murder you. You'll say, I could just murder them. You know, and they mean that. And if not in their hands, then with their hands, then in their heart. If you truly hate sin, then you hate it not only in yourself, but also in others. We make sure that we don't put others then in place of temptation by the way that we behave around them, provoking them to wrath. You know that fathers are particularly told in Ephesians not to provoke their children to wrath. Well, that, of course, applies anywhere. We shouldn't provoke anyone to wrath by the things. Fathers are particularly good at that. But other people need to be mindful that they shouldn't be provoking others to wrath as well. Rather, we should be doing good and for others and serving the Lord as we serve the Lord. And we'll look at these things today. So the scripture I've selected to this purpose is Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And we'll be beginning our reading in verse 9. Romans 12, 9. This is the word of our God. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The verse that I want to highlight as we look at this particularly today is verse 18, where it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Far from being a provoker, you are to be a peacemaker. So the question then, look at today, which are you? Provoker or a peacemaker? There's a great change that comes over you when you believe the gospel. You, by God's grace, and the gospel, become a lover of peace. You understand what it is to be reconciled because you have experienced the most blessed, most important reconciliation ever, the most profound, most significant reconciliation. You have been reconciled with the living God. Of course, you know what reconciliation is. It's when you your enemies and then you make up, you make peace with someone. You make up with them. You were bitter enemies, and now the anger's gone. Now, for every believer, the lights have come on because the gospel has shined into your heart. See, an unbeliever is in darkness. And in unbelief, you can't see the true nature of God's kingdom. You cannot see what God is like. You can't see what you are like. In God's eyes, not what you're really like, not what God is really like. Because sin blinds you. You can't see. But when the lights come on, oh, then you can see. You can see the terrible danger that you are in as one who is under the wrath and curse of God. You can see the enormity of your sin. You can see how offensive and how vile it is. You can see the terror of the Lord that He will visit sin with dreadful vengeance. And will burn in anger against the sinner forever. Just imagine it forever without intermission that we would be enveloped in God's wrath because of our sin without relief and without end. Hebrews 10 says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you also see how sweet it is to have God's wrath turned away when the lights come on. You sing the new song of the reconciled believer in Isaiah 12. Oh, Lord, I will praise you. You are angry with me, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me.
Oh, what a delightful song that is. Just think of the change that you are angry and now your anger is turned away. And you see that when the gospel has shined in your heart. Now there is peace where before there is enmity. Our gracious God went so far as to offer His only Son to bear our sins in order that we might be reconciled. That's what He did. And you see that. He actually bore the pains of hell and all the torment and rejection and anguish of it for those whom He reconciles. What a price He paid for peace. How precious is that peace? The living God is now for us rather than against us. And that knowledge, you see, makes you a true lover of peace. Of all people, believers see the value of peace. They become peacemakers, of whom Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." People look at them and they say, "Those people are like God, the one who sent His Son to reconcile those who are His enemies. They are like that. They are peacemakers. They have the characteristics of God the Father in heaven. They are called the sons of God because they pursue peace just like their Father." But you're not only changed into a peacemaker as a believer because the lights have come on. You're also changed because you're given a new nature that now loves peace. David talks about, "They are for war, but I am for peace." By virtue of the fall, you have a stony, stubborn heart. By the grace of God, you have a new heart of flesh that delights to do God's will. We sang that a while ago. "I delight to do your will, O God." The Bible even goes so far as to say that if you were dead in your trespasses, or that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you're made alive by Jesus Christ. Being spiritually dead means that you had no interest in doing the will of God. You were dead toward God and all that He is and His call upon your life. But now in Christ Jesus, it's all changed. Now you want to please the Lord in everything that you do. Now you want to honor Him and you want to promote His glory. You want the people around you to see how holy God is. You want them to see His loveliness and His beauty and His grace. And you know that God is pleased and honored when you love your neighbor and when you do good to your neighbor and when you pursue peace with your neighbor. So you have a whole different attitude toward your neighbor about being at peace with him. And your new nature not only makes you willing, it also enables you to actually change the way that you treat your neighbor. You're raised up with new life and new power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in all of you who believe. You are no longer in bondage to sin, where you have to wage war and become bitter and hard toward your neighbor. But now you are a slave to righteousness, precious bondage to righteousness. There is a new humility, a new patience toward your neighbor. No longer that superior attitude that you're so easily bothered and provoked by whatever your neighbor does. Isn't that what the problem is? Before we're humbled by the gospel, we think too highly of ourselves. And we still think too highly of ourselves because we need to be humbled more. But that's the problem that makes you bitter toward others. They didn't treat me the way I ought to be treated. You see? Once you realize what you are before a holy God, then nobody treats you worse than you deserve to be treated. It can't happen. It doesn't ever happen. You see? That's the change that comes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Or as Paul says, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. You're yearning now. There's a new nature, so you yearn. And so with a change in your understanding and change in your nature that comes through the gospel, there is a complete change in your behavior. You no longer stir up quarrels and dissensions for selfish ends, you know, to manipulate other people. Sometimes people are real sweet, but they manipulate. "Well, if you really cared for me, then you do," you know, that kind of stuff. Or to get even with them for the wrongs that you feel that they've done to you. "Well, you do that to me, you're going to see what's going to come now for back to you." Or to promote yourself by tearing them down. "Well, I'm not like so-and-so over there." You know, or to get ahead of others by discouraging them. You claw at them and tear them down.
or just to release bitterness that's in you, just because somebody's there and they're a good target that you can unleash the bitterness. See, all those things, the gospel changes all those things. I'm not saying that we're perfectly and completely changed in these areas, but there's been a great change when we come to Christ, and it's an ongoing change, and He is working that change into us so that we behave differently now. You provide what is good in the sight of all. That's what it says in Romans 12:17. It's translated, have regard for good things in the sight of all men in the New King James that I read from. The word translated, have regard, speaks of planning or providing for something. You plan to do what is good. You make provision of good. You set out to do good. The word translated good things is the word kalos, which is speaks of what is good, what is beautiful, handsome, excellent, precious, noble, praiseworthy, honorable, commendable. It's a very, very rich word. We don't really have a word like it in our language. You have to use a whole bunch of words. It makes it kind of a clumsy translation, though. But anyway, it's just a very rich idea, providing what is good toward our neighbor. Idea is that you do things for others that are obviously good, as it says here, in the sight of all people. So that anyone looking on that is honest has to say, that was good. You know, you bless, you encourage, you forgive, you comfort, you help out, you give your neighbor food and drink when he's in need, you help him, you bandage up his wounds, you're hospitable toward him. You live with your neighbors in a way that people says, that's a good guy. That's a good woman. She does good. Instead of in a way that provokes them and irritates them and angers them. Do things that ought to make them like you at least. Instead of things that would give them reason to hate you. Instead of being a promoter of strife, you're a promoter of peace. Instead of being a provoker, you're a peacemaker. That's one of the things that the Lord calls you to be in the sixth commandment when He says, you shall not kill. By grace, you become a lover of peace through His salvation. So that as our text says, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But I want you to see further that Romans 12:18 is very realistic. It frankly recognizes things the way they are in the real world. There's no idealism or pretense here. I said in the middle of when I was talking about the change that comes, it is not a perfect change. And Romans recognizes that, Romans 12:18. First, it's realistic in the very fact that this commandment is given to believers in the first place. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and it faces the reality that we need this command. Okay, if we were perfect, don't need this command. You see, I've just told you how you're changed when you become a believer and the lights come on. You see the value of peace. The heart is changed so that you want to please your Father by pursuing peace with all men. You have a new nature that enables you to do that. And so your behavior changes. And that's true, but the reality is you're still far from perfect, aren't you? There's been a profound change in your understanding, will, ability, and behavior. But you know very well that you don't do all that you can to live at peace with your neighbor. There are times when you're dull and you don't see the value of peace. Okay, the lights have gotten dim. You forget what God has done for you and in making peace with you. And there are times when your affections grow cold. You don't think about pleasing your Father. You feel that you're just too weak to go on with these pesky neighbors. You know, you have no heart to go on with them. And you're fed up with them. Maybe it's your own spouse that you've grown weary of. Perhaps it's an annoying relative. Perhaps it's a neighbor that will not be placated. If you're honest, you find that you're no different than the Apostle Paul, who said that I, the one that desires to do good, find that evil is continually present with me. You find that even at your best, you come short of the glory of God in the way that you treat your neighbor. And that at your worst, you actually do go and stir up strife and contention. Anyone here that never had to ask forgiveness for that since you became a Christian? God forbid that we should live this way, but it's true, we do. And so you see that you need to be exhorted. You need to be told plainly. Romans 12:18.
if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It'd be nice if we didn't have to be told that, if we just did it, but not yet. Not until we're perfected in glory. Until then, you're in need of commandments to remind you. You need to read God's Word. You need to be preached at from God's Word. You need to cry out in prayer to God to give you grace in order that you may overcome those sins and that you may do His will, that He would give you His Holy Spirit to change you. In this particular case, that He would give you a love for peace. You see how precious it is. That He would give you a heart to live peaceably even when you're tired and worn down. That He would change your conduct so that you will do what is good, what is pleasing to your Heavenly Father in this regard. It's only by grace that you go on. You need, therefore, the means of grace to go on. The Word, prayer, and sacraments are the means of grace to give you strength to do what He's called you to do. And should I add, you need forgiveness because of the many failures to do what you ought to have done in living peaceably with all men. So you see that Romans 12:18 is realistic, and first of all, in the very fact that it commands you as a believer to do this thing which God has transformed you to do in His salvation. It recognizes that you break the sixth commandment in this way and that you need to be told, live peaceably with all men. There's a second way that Romans 12:18 is realistic. When it says to live peaceably with all men, it's actually telling you that you're to be at peace with all men. But yet it frankly recognizes that you will not always be able to do this. Okay? Jesus was not able to be at peace with all men when He was on the earth. Romans 12:18 adds the words then, if it is possible as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Learn from this that it will not always be possible for you to be at peace with everyone, no matter, even if you did do everything just right. This is clearly what's intended by these words, if it is possible as much as it depends on you. The idea is that you're not to be the cause of the conflict with your neighbor. It's not to be because you have cheated your neighbor that you have conflict with him, or because you've been harsh with him, or because you've lied to him, or because you've been unreasonable or demanding or envious or bearing a grudge, that there is a division between you and your neighbor. You bring reproach on the Lord and tarnish the Lord's reputation when you cause division by your sin. It's a shameful thing for you to do such a thing when you have such a faithful Savior. It's a shameful thing for Christian husbands and wives or Christian siblings or brothers and sisters in the church not to be at peace with each other. Because in every case, that division is the result of somebody's sin. At least one party has sinned. It's a violation of the sixth commandment that you have not done those things that make for peace with your wife, your husband, your siblings, whatever, your fellow church members. But so also it's a great shame if your sin is the cause of division with unbelievers. If you can't get along with the people at work because of your selfishness, your unreasonableness, or if you can't get along with your neighbors because you're obnoxious and impossible to deal with in the neighborhood. Far from being the cause of the division, you are to go to extreme lengths to have peace with all men. Look at what it says. As much as depends on you, be at peace. That means that you're to do all you can. If it is possible to win them by righteous means, then you're to employ those means to win their favor. Look at what it says in the verses that follow our text. Talk about extreme measures. It tells you that you're not to take vengeance on those who have wronged you. Leave that for God. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will do a perfectly adequate job of meting out justice to those who have wronged you, if not in this present age through the civil magistrate that He has appointed, who operate in His name, even if they don't claim His name, through the courts that He has appointed, or through His providential dealings in this life. He will bring about justice
at the last day. You do not have to take it upon yourself to even up the score, to get even, to bring vengeance upon those who have wronged you. You are rather to take it upon yourself to win them. What does it say? To overcome evil with good. Verse 20 gives you a very pointed and practical instructions. It says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we've talked about legalism a lot as we study the Ten Commandments. If you have a good, hard, legalistic heart, then you'll only follow that injunction that I just read to the letter. And the only thing you'll do is if your enemy just happens to be hungry or thirsty, then you'll give him food and drink. But if you have a heart for God and for His righteousness, then you'll apply that very broadly. You'll look for ways to do good to your enemy. Ways to give him what he really wants. You will pelt him with good in an effort to wear down his enmity and to win him. You just start taking good and just flinging it at him like crazy. And you just don't let up. It's warfare. You'll do this with the same enthusiasm that they used when they were at war in the Bible times. What does it say about dumping coals of fire on their head? You know, you were in your city and you had your walls and everything. The enemy comes up and, you know, he's trying to get in your city and they're putting up ladders and trying to climb the walls and everything. What did the people do? They got their fire, the coals from their fire, and they started dumping them down on their head. Do you think they just kind of went? They were busy about this. It was desperate. It was a life and death situation. We can't let these people in. And this is the imagery that you're given here, doing good. You're to take those kairos that we talked about before, and you're just to keep on pelting him with those. Some of you have heard Jay Adams' illustration about pecan pie when the... He was doing a radio program where people would call with different counseling difficulties, and the lady called in and said that her neighbor was just impossible to get along with, and so he started asking her a few questions, and he said, I bet you can cook, and she said, yes. He said, what do you cook? She said, I make a pecan pie. And he said, well, you go and bake your best pecan pie, and you take it to that neighbor. What? I can't take a pecan pie to her. And he said, that's what you've got to do. You've got to overcome evil with good. What are you able to do for that person? What can you give to them? That's what you're to be thinking. Not how can I get even? That's for God to do. God will get even with them. You're to overcome evil with good. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, if your enemy drags you into slinging mud and stones and all of those things, then he's overcoming you with evil. He's drawn you in to evil. But if you draw him in by showing kindness and love, you've overcome evil with good. And even if you continue to show kindness when he's continuing to throw mud and sticks and all of those things, you still overcome evil with good. You haven't overcome it in the way that's really talking about here, where you win him. But so you see why I said that you're to go to extreme lengths with him. It's warfare. Never forget to what extremes that your Lord went to in order to make peace with you. No matter what your enemy may have done to you, can you not find it in your heart to return good to him when your Lord, who did so much to you, for you, tells you to do so? Does his amazing example of doing good to you when you are an enemy not melt any enmity that you might have against your neighbor? It may not be possible to win him, but you're to do all that you can on your part to be at peace with him and with everyone else. But in saying that you are to do all that you can to be at peace with your neighbor, there is one thing that you must never do. And this is an important qualifier. You must never resort to compromise or disobedience in order to be at peace with your neighbor or anyone else. If your neighbor requires such from you in order to have peace, then you have to consider it, in that case, impossible to have peace with that neighbor. Compromise, never an option. Nevertheless, this can be a real temptation.
because as God's children, we do love peace. Okay, I mean, we want it. Many have been snared by this. They have yearned for unity in the church. So what do? They set aside the truth in order to find agreement with more and more believers. This has been perhaps Satan's most effective strategy in the last several generations, the last couple hundred years. The nation is littered today with apostate churches that set truth aside for the sake of gaining unity. But such unity is not unity that pleases the Lord. He wants us to be united in serving Him according to His will, not united in setting aside His truth. It's like we talked about this morning with there's the homo thumos. That it's a unity in our passion for the kingdom of God. That's the unity. It's not a unity of indifference. We don't care about anything, so we get along with each other. Yeah, people get along fine. You know, I don't care. It doesn't matter. You know, nobody's fighting. You know, that's not what he's talking about here. He wants us to be united in service according to his will, not united in indifference. It begins with the little things. You know, we have things like keeping holy days. You know, we want to do these holy days or musical instruments. We want to use musical instruments, this kind of thing. Then it moves to greater things, holding to the Bible's teaching on election or exercising church discipline. Oh, we don't want to discipline anyone. It's just too much trouble. It's too hard. It's getting into too many headaches and heartaches. Then there's still greater things, accepting the Bible as fully inspired Word of God, or keeping the Sabbath, or rejecting the doctrine of eternal punishment. Well, we just won't talk about that, and then we can get along with all of these other Christians, you see. We'll have better relations. It's not that we're obnoxious with these things, but we go graciously, not striving to instruct patiently and to teach. This is the kind of thing that God has called us to do. Then there's still greater things, accepting the deity of Christ. Now we can get along with even more people. Because we can have all those people that are just moral people that don't acknowledge the deity of Christ. And boy, we can even bring in other religions and everything. And Christ, the only way of salvation. We'll set that one aside too, because that keeps us from having unity with as many people and having peace with them. So the gospel is set aside for the sake of unity. It's never pleasing to God for you to reject His truth for the sake of getting along with other people. That's why it says, if it is possible, be at peace with all men. Don't consider it to be possible if you have to set aside God's truth to be at peace. Now, there's another kind of pressure, too, from unbelievers to compromise for the sake of peace. Often they are offended with you because you follow Christ. You know, they don't mind so much that you follow Christ. I mean, you can do whatever you want, they say. But there are just certain aspects of following Him that are offensive to them. And you know that if you just laid a couple of things aside, they wouldn't have a problem with you anymore. They'd be able to get along and maybe even listen to you when you told them about Jesus. You know, you think that way too. Yeah, I'll have more of an opportunity if I lay aside these things that are offending them. You know, there's the mother who is offended because you won't go to the family reunion on the Lord's Day because you're committed to the worship of God instead. Or there is a sister who's offended because you can't accept the immodest clothing that she just gave to you for your daughter to wear. Or there's the boss who appreciates your hard work, but he'd be way happier with you if you had learned just to stretch the truth a little bit to make a sale. Like you lost two sales because you had to be so honest and straight about things. And there is the guys at work who would be a lot happier with you if you would just kind of laugh at some of their immoral jokes and, you know, kind of maybe go to the strip club every now and then at lunch for lunch or whatever. If you're earnestly serving Christ, you will find yourself in those situations. Now, if you're not earnestly serving Christ, you won't ever get into those situations. Nobody will ever particularly be offended with you for serving the Lord. But you see, if you are serving Him, you'll be in those situations. But you're not to purchase peace at such a high price as setting aside your conscience. If you must violate God's word to make peace with another person, then again, peace with that person is not possible for you who are a child of God. Do not compromise. But do heap coals of fire all over them. Okay? Keep on pelting them. Don't compromise, but keep on pelting them with good deeds and kindness and all of these things, and overcome evil with good. So also, you must not reject faithfulness to your calling to make peace. Now, this is a very subtle snare of Satan as well. There are those who make demands of you that call you away from your calling. For example, if you're at work and someone there wants to chat with you, you know, the boss went out and, you know, you just have a little chat. When you're supposed to be working, you need to be concentrating. And they get offended with you because you refuse to do so. They're asking you to be unfaithful to your calling for their sake. Don't give in to them. Make peace not by unfaithfulness, but by pelting them with deeds of kindness. Okay, go and make them a pecan pie. Okay, or perhaps you're a mother who's busy caring for your children, and there's that lady in your neighborhood, that older lady who wants you to visit her and to help her out on demand. And she says, I thought you were a Christian. I thought Christians were supposed to help other people. You must not help her on those terms. God has given you responsibility to care for your children. You can't leave the work that God has given you to do whatever that neighbor wants you to do whenever she wants you to do it. I'm reminded of the words of Nehemiah when he was building the walls and his enemies wanted him to have a peace talk with them. And Nehemiah tells us what he did in Nehemiah 6:3. He said, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. I added that last part too. Isn't that great? Four times, and he says, just told them the same thing. I'm fulfilling my calling here. I can't come and do these things that you're asking me to do. So keep on serving that neighbor. I'm not saying don't ever serve that woman. You go out of your way to serve her. You do all that you can for her, but not on her terms. It would be wrong for you to meet all of her demands so as to interfere with what God has called you to do. It's a great work that God has given you to do. You're the mother caring for your children. Don't say, oh, that's not important. I've got to go and do... No, you can't leave that work. Overcome her with good, but do not let her manipulate you away from God's calling. It may not be possible to be at peace with her. So be it. As much as it's possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God only asks you to pursue peace with men as much as it is possible. The truth is, if you are faithful to Jesus Christ, people will be offended with you. 1 Timothy 3:12 through 14, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So get used to it. God has made you a lover of peace, and He has commanded you to be at peace with all men, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. But it will often not be possible. And when it's not, it's still your duty to do those things that ought to cause people to be at peace with you. This is the will of God, according to the sixth commandment. This is one of the things that He requires of you in the sixth commandment. So the question is, again, are you a provoker or are you a peacemaker? Do you go to great lengths to be at peace with all people? Of course, you do not do all that you ought to do, all that you might do. We all come short of the glory of God. That's why you need to be told to do this in God's Word. And that's why you need the grace of God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for transformation of your life. How thankful we ought to be that He is a lover of peace and that the kingdom that He is building is a kingdom of perfect peace. What a king we have. We are His subjects, and He's going to make that kingdom of peace. He's going to bring it to completion where we're going to constantly live in that way with one another. It's a glorious thing. Please stand and let's give thanks to Him.
Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you are a God of peace. You are the God of peace. We thank you that you have demonstrated that you are the God of peace by reconciling us when we had so highly offended you, when we had done that which was so wrong and unjust in your sight, even turning away from you as our God. We thank you, O Lord, that you have reconciled us through the blood of your Son, that you have gone to extreme lengths in order to reconcile us. And now, Lord, I pray that we would be lovers of peace who go out working hard to be at peace with all people, that we would go take extreme measures as you have done. Father, that we would overwhelm our enemy with good, that we would win them. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when our attitude has not been one of pursuing peace, but getting even, or when we have been sluggish and negligent in doing what we can. We pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to be snared up, though, in doing your will, to where we would be manipulated by those who would make demands upon us that would pull us away from what you have called us to do. We pray rather, Lord, that we would live according to your will, that we would delight to do your will, that our focus would be upon you. Father, may we exhibit the way of peace in our world as we live together as brothers and sisters in the church and in our homes. We pray that peace would be very evident in those places where we're together with our Christian brothers and sisters, and that people would look at us and say, they have done what is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.